Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to balance comment, I'd be glad to talk to you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'd like to announce just one thing. I've been doing so all week, and that is that this Saturday night I'll be speaking in Buena Park, California. That's in Southern California in Orange County. Occasionally, usually not any more often than every other month. I do hold a gathering there on a Saturday night. That's coming up this Saturday. And each time we meet, we go through a successive book of the Bible. We started a few years ago going through Genesis and so forth. And we just do a whole book in an evening. It's obviously not a verse-by-verse treatment, not even a little bit. It's an extensive introduction and overview of the book. And this Saturday, we'll be doing Jeremiah and Lamentations together, both of which are believed to be written by Jeremiah. And Lamentations is really quite short compared to Jeremiah. So we're going to be endeavoring to take both of those books this Saturday night. It's open to the public, 6 o'clock at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park, California. Information about the time and place can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there and click on the tab that says Announcements, you'll see the information about this meeting this Saturday night as well as anywhere else I may be speaking. All right, let's talk to David from Fort Lauderdale, Florida. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So a gentleman called in just a couple nights ago, and we're talking about, well, he was talking about that he didn't believe that God was able to see the future. And you gave some commentary on that, and there were some Bible verses to kind of, I wouldn't say prove the either part of the argument, but at least to reference different things within the Bible that might be a good consideration for argument for either or. Now,
right.
quickly, I was thinking Genesis 1:1, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think sometimes we read over that quickly, and I think it's so much deeper. I mean, to me, if God had the ability to create everything out of nothing, and he basically created time itself. I mean, most in-the-know scientists believe that time, space, and matter were all created at the same time and they're co-relative. In other words, one can't exist without the other. So surely if God created everything, including time, space, and matter, certainly he can see into the future. And I had one other quick point, and then I'd like your comment on that. Secondly, there's evidence throughout the Bible that there's particular incidents where God absolutely predicts the future and says what's going to happen. My thought, and this is kind of more where I want to get your opinion, is because I believe God has the ability to see the future, I think that he also has the ability to choose not to see it in certain cases. So could I get your comments on those thoughts, please?
Sure. As far as the creation affirmation in Genesis 1:1, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, and your suggestion that time must have been created at that time as well, certainly you're probably in the majority of mainstream thinking about this, especially I think since Einstein, that time and nature and space and all that have had a beginning, and they all, you know, depend on each other, and therefore before there was anything there wouldn't be time either, and therefore God in creating the heavens and the earth would also be creating time. That doesn't explain to me thoroughly what time is. If we say that time is a dimension that God made, and therefore he exists outside of that dimension, then one could argue, as you have and as many have, that God, being outside the dimension of time, is capable of accessing any of its contents at any given moment, or, you know, simultaneously. He sees the past, the present, the future, and therefore can know the future. I guess that's assuming something about time that I don't know. I don't know if it's true or not. It might be that time is a realm and that God's outside of time. It may also be that with the creation of the world, a sequence began, and there was a time before that. That is, for example, if we say that God existed before the world, then the word "before" speaks of a time sequence. It's, you know, if something happened before something else and another thing happened afterward, whether we call that time or not, we're discussing what seems to be a sequence of events, such as we usually refer to as time. So let's just say God created the heavens and the earth at a given point. Did he exist before that point? If we can use that expression, that he existed before that point, then there was time before that point. At least there was a succession of events, because there was a time before God created, and then there's a time that he did. And when he did, of course, he set in motion events that measured time, like the movement of the sun and the moon and so forth, by which we measure time, or even just movement of animals or movement of air or whatever, obviously happens within time, because if something has moved, then it was in one position at a certain point, then at a different point it's in a different position, and so there's been a sequence. And isn't that what we call time? We're talking really above my pay grade. I don't know what time is, and therefore I don't know that I could, I would not with comfort use that particular argument, but I would use your other one. Well, part of it. Your other argument was that God predicted things in the prophets, which showed that he knew that they would happen. And I think that that is one way that we do know that God knows the future. And I think it's a stronger argument than simply the reference to the fact that God created time, which he may have done. Even if God created time, that doesn't tell us very much about his access to future things. We might think it implies it, but maybe not everyone would agree that that implies that. In any case, the fact that God does predict what people will do before they do it does suggest that he knows what people do before they do them. And that's one of the things that makes me, up to this point, certainly incapable of embracing openness theology. Now, you ask, could God choose not to know certain things? I'm sure that God can do whatever he wants to do. He can, you know, if he can remember our sins and iniquities no more, as the Bible says, if he can put them out of mind, then I suppose he could put future things that he otherwise would know out of mind also. I guess my question would be, what would be his purpose in doing that? I mean, if God knows the future, it seems to me like it's an advantage for him to know everything he can know. And I don't know what advantage it would be to him to decide not to know certain things, or to deliberately not know something. You're not the first person I've heard who've suggested it. And I guess this suggestion that God may choose not to know something is helpful. It's one way of explaining, it's not my way of explaining it, but it's one way of explaining how God could speak as if he's ignorant about things. Like when Abram offered Isaac and God said, "Now I know that you fear me." I mean, that's the kind of thing that sounds like God didn't know, and now he does. If we say, well, how could that be if God knows all things? An argument might be, and it certainly is an argument I've heard multiple times, well, he has access to it, he's omniscient, but he chooses not to know. But again, I'm not really sure what advantage this is to him, or how it would fit into his overall purposes or policies to blind himself from things that he otherwise would know. It seems to me that to know the future with certainty would be a great advantage to anyone who could, and I'm not sure what advantage they would gain by not knowing it. It certainly is a suggestion others have made before you, and I hope my comments are adequate on it. I don't really claim to know as much as we would have to know about the nature of time and so forth in order to give a real sound and reliable answer about some of those points. Let's talk to Damien from Boise, Idaho. Damien, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless. Hey, I have two questions for you.
Yeah.
So in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about how the dragon is bound, right? You see that in the Gospels, that Jesus bound the strong man.
Yep.
So I'm seeing your perspective on it. My question would be, what do we do with, like, 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he is blinding the eyes of people, right? Like, what do we do with that verse? And then my second question is, as far as the eschatology views, could you just give it in a nutshell, like time frames, when things occur? And I would take my answer off the air.
Well, before you go, when you say a time frame of when things occur, you mean of future things or what?
Yeah, the rapture would occur, when the resurrection would occur, the thousand year reign.
Sure. Okay, well, I'd be glad to. Steve. Be glad to. Thank you. All right. Well, of course, as you know, I'm an amillennialist, which is a little different than what a lot of our listeners would be and the churches they attend. It seems to be more popular these days to be premillennial, although the church through most of its history was amillennial. There's no question about that. Amillennialism was the official view of the church for at least 1,500 years, and I don't see any reason for it to have ceased to be. But premillennialism did make a reemergence big time in the 19th century and is extremely popular today. So we've got a lot of premillennialists out there. I myself used to be one. My own studies of the scriptures have led me to amillennialism, and can't tell everything about that right now because that'd be a long story, but because there's a lot of parts of it. But in terms of the millennium, the amillennial view holds that the thousand-year reign that is spoken of in Revelation 20, and by the way, it is spoken of nowhere else. There's no place in the Bible that speaks of a millennium except in Revelation 20. So the whole question boils down to, what is John talking about in Revelation 20? The amillennialist believes that Revelation 20, along with the rest of Revelation, is written in very symbolic terms, and that 1,000 years is not literal, that a chain binding a dragon is not literal, because Satan's not literally a dragon, and you couldn't bind him with a literal chain anyway. The bottomless pit is not literal, and so forth. And that shouldn't surprise us, because very little in Revelation could be argued to be literal. I mean, I realize that dispensationalists try to take as many things literally as they can, but let's face it, many of the major features of Revelation simply nobody takes literally. For example, Jesus, about 27 times in the book of Revelation, is referred to as the Lamb. And this follows the first appearance of him in Revelation 5:6, where he's described as a lamb having 7 eyes and 7 horns. Now, if anyone believes that Jesus is literally a lamb, a woolly sheep, and that he has 7 eyes and 7 horns, well, first of all, they're missing John's point. They're not recognizing the apocalyptic imagery, and I think they're going to confuse themselves about a great deal more, because ever from the time that Jesus is introduced in those terms, he is repeatedly called the Lamb, which is not a literal designation for him. He's not literally a lamb. He's God as a man, but the term lamb is symbolic. Likewise, the beast is symbolic. Everyone knows that, because the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And other features that are described that don't describe any real animal. And it is described as an animal, and yet it's described as, worshipped and served and governing the world. and I don't think anyone, including the dispensationalists who insist on saying they're literal, I don't think they believe the world's going to be governed by a real animal with 4 feet, a mouth like a lion, a body like a leopard, feet like a bear, having 7 heads, really. And 10 horns, really? Do they believe that? If they do, well, if anyone listening does believe that, you'd be the first person I've ever met in any school of theology to think so. The book of Revelation deliberately presents its message in symbolic terms. Now, these symbolic terms are not expected to be mistaken. The symbols mostly come from the Old Testament. They come from Daniel. They come from Ezekiel. They come from Zechariah. They come from Isaiah. They come from Exodus. They come from Joel. They come from quite a few books of the Old Testament, and therefore the reader is supposed to be familiar with these symbols because they've already appeared in the Old Testament numerous times in some cases. So the reader is supposed to recognize that just like Daniel is written symbolically and Zechariah is written symbolically, so is Revelation. Now, that being so, the question then be, what do the symbols refer to? And that's a very responsible and important question. When we come to Revelation 20 and we see that the devil is spoken of as a dragon, who earlier is said to have had 7 heads and 10 horns, just like the beast, but we don't have any real reason to believe the devil really has 7 heads and 10 horns, literally, as a scaly reptile. No, he's an angel. He's not an angel, but he's a spirit. He's a spirit. He's not a reptile. He doesn't. I mean, this is a symbolic description of him. And now he's symbolically bound with a chain, thrown into a pit that doesn't have a bottom and a lid and a seal on it. And he's bound for 1,000 years. And then he's released after the 1,000 years for a little while. And he goes out and makes trouble. And then he is judged. That's how chapter 20 is. Now, the binding of Satan is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture in either the same or different terms in different places. Jesus did say he had bound the strong man, which is reference to Satan. So the binding of Satan already had occurred, Jesus suggested in Matthew 12 when he said that. And, you know, Colossians says that Satan, or the principalities and powers under Satan, have been led off in a train of captives in Christ's triumphal defeat of the satanic powers, which would depict them as being in chains and captive. This at the cross occurred, Paul said in Colossians 2:15. In Hebrews 2, it says that through the cross, in Hebrews 2:15 or 2:14, it says through the cross, Jesus reduced Satan to inactivity, which sounds like, you know, similar to the binding of him. Now, none of these things are absolutely literal. Satan can't be literally bound with chains. These are images taken from familiar things in the world that convey to us a victory that Jesus has accomplished over Satan through the cross. And John, I think, in his visions, sees the same reality depicted as the dragon being chained and put in a pit for a while, but then released later on. So as I understand it, his binding is something that happened at the first coming of Christ, and his loosing happens just before the second coming of Christ. Eventually, at the end of Revelation, or around chapter 9, actually, chapter 20, verse 9, it says that fire from heaven comes down and consumes Satan and his confederates. That certainly sounds like the second coming of Christ to me, because in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul said that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and don't obey the gospel. So the judgment that comes at the second coming of Christ appears to be described as fire from heaven coming down and destroying the devil. That's at the end of the millennium, not the beginning. So and there's many other things I can't go into in detail because it so goes on. But you're asking about how that goes along with Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan blinds the minds of those who do not believe. Or we could even throw in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Satan is like a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. The Bible is very clear that the devil is active. And Jesus even indicated that the devil's active, even at the time that he said he had bound him. Now, when Jesus said he had bound the strong man, this was not the end of the devil's activities, even in the life of Jesus. The devil later entered Judas. When Jesus was arrested, he told those arresting him that this was their hour and the power of darkness. There were demons to be cast out yet after Jesus made this statement. The devil was active even at the time that Jesus said he had bound him, which means that having bound him does not mean made him in all ways inactive. It means something, but it doesn't mean everything that binding a person might suggest to our minds. He said you cannot enter a strong man's house, that'd be the world, the devil's house, and spoil his goods as Jesus was doing, as by delivering the captives of Satan, casting out demons and so forth. He said, you can't do that unless you first bind the strong man. In other words, I have done that because you can see that I'm spoiling his house. So I necessarily must have bound him. But to have bound him isn't a literal thing. He's basically saying he's rendered Satan incapable of resistance. Just like if you were a home invader and you bound the homeowner and took his stuff, you've rendered him incapable of resistance. You can do what you want. He can't stop you. That's all he's saying. He's not saying the devil can't do anything or that he's literally in some hall closet in a chair with ropes around him and can't get out. He's simply making an illustration. We might even call it a parable of sorts, that he has entered the world, which is the devil's domain, and is having his own way in the devil's domain, and the devil can't stop him. Just like a man whose house you've invaded can't stop you if you've bound him. The binding of Satan is a reference simply to him being incapacitated, in this case, in resisting. I think this is also what is meant in Revelation 20 when the devil is bound. I believe that it says specifically in the third verse of chapter 20 of Revelation that the devil is bound for 1,000 years that he might deceive the nations no more. But three verses later, he's released from his prison. He goes out and he deceives the nations again. So the binding of Satan has strictly to do with Satan's ability to deceive the nations. Now, deceive the nations, people can be self-deceived. They don't need the devil to deceive them. But the point is that before Jesus came, Satan is described as the one who deceived the whole world. There were a few people, the Jews, who had the light in a dark world. They had information. They had truth. The nations, which means the Gentiles, were totally in the devil's lap. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, John said in 1 John. And so the nations in Israel were two different categories. Israel were God's people, and the nations were the devil's people. And he could just keep them in deception. Why? Because God didn't send his truth to them. God didn't give them the law. He didn't reveal himself to their prophets and so forth. In other words, God revealed himself to Israel, but not to the nations. So the nations remained as a block of humanity under the devil's deception. But when Jesus came out of his grave and met with his disciples, and just before he ascended, he said, go and make disciples of all the nations. Go teach them. Go teach them. I'm all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and they are to be taught to observe everything I command. In other words, Jesus was not leaving the nations to be under Satan's deception as they had been for 4,000 years. He was claiming them, and the devil could not stop him from claiming them. The devil could not keep the nations as a whole in deception. Sure, he can deceive people, individual people. Anyone can be deceived if they want to be deceived, and that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that you know the devil blinds the minds of those who don't believe the gospel. Well, if they don't want to believe the gospel, then they subject themselves to the blindness. But he doesn't have any right to blind them. They aren't his. They belong to Jesus. But they don't want Jesus, so he still has power over them. When Jesus talked about binding the strong man, or when John talks about Satan being bound that he might deceive the nations anymore, it's talking about a larger scenario, not the question of whether an individual can still rebel against God. Of course, in any age, a person could rebel against God. But the devil no longer has jurisdiction over the nations to keep them in his deception. That's what the Great Commission changed. And that's what the resurrection of Christ, he bases his claims on that, because all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. So that's what that's about. Now, as far as the scenario of events in the last days, the amillennialist doesn't have a big scheme where you have a rapture, then a tribulation. In the midst of the tribulation, Antichrist rises, and then there's the great tribulation, and then there's the second coming, then there's the millennium, and then there's a rebellion, and then there's the new heavens, new earth. All of that is in the dispensational scheme. In the amillennial scheme, there's just one thing, and what Jesus called the last day, what Paul called the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the last day. That day is still ahead. And when that day comes, the Bible says, Jesus will come back. He'll raise the dead. He'll rapture the church. He'll burn up the earth. And he'll make a new heavens, new earth. And then we who have been caught up to meet him in the air will return with him to the earth. And there will be judgment, resurrection and judgment. And then there will be an eternal reign of Christ and his saints. So that would be the scenario that the amillennialist sees. It actually fits all the passages of Scripture without needing to have elaborate timelines. You notice that the Bible doesn't contain, like dispensational books and lectures sometimes do, these elaborate charts, these timelines. Okay, here's where this happens, here's where this happens, here's where this happens. Dispensationalists have been doing that for 150 or 60 years with their charts, but the truth is, you don't need such charts. It's not that confusing. The Bible speaks of the day of the Lord is going to come, also called the day of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it's called the day of the Lord. It's called the day of Christ. It's called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's also called, in Jesus' teaching, the last day. That day is when all those things happen. At least the Bible says they do. And so that's my view, and that's the view that amillennialism has historically taught. Now, we are going to take a break briefly. We got calls waiting. We have another half hour ahead, and we will taking those calls, so don't go away. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us, and the address would be The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. But if you don't want to donate, don't stay away from the website. The website's free. Everything is free. And when I say everything, we're talking about, about 1,500 Bible studies on MP3 that you can listen to, teachings through the whole Bible, verse by verse, teaching on hundreds of topics. There's other kinds of resources there, too, written resources. Don't forget to check the resources and links tab, where there's other websites that have more of our materials. This is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you've not been there, you should, because everything there is free. You can also donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we've got another half hour ahead. Don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call this number. It's 844-484-5737. And again, this Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Orange County, California, in Buena Park at the Way Fellowship. We're going to have an overview and introduction to the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations. And love to see you there. Information about that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we've got all our lines seem to be full at the moment. Let's talk to David from Dearborn, Michigan. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? I'm here with my 12-year-old daughter, and we were reading the Heidelberg Catechism together. And question 6 of Lord's Day 3 asked a question that I didn't have a good answer for.
Okay.
It said, the question is, did God create people so wicked and perverse? The answer was no. God created them good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the question goes on, but at that point, she asked me, well, if God created them in true righteousness and holiness, how could they have possibly sinned if they were truly righteous and holy? So I was curious what your thoughts.
Yeah, the Bible indicates they were tempted by the serpent to do so. Now, think about this. There are people who are good people but can be tempted to do things that are wrong. This happens far too often. People who have a whole career of being good men or women, sometimes near the end, they just collapse to a temptation and do the wrong thing. King Josiah, for example, is one of the greatest, godliest kings that Judah ever had. And yet at the very end of his life, he made a big mistake. A prophet told him not to go out to war, and he went out anyway. I don't know why, but he did the wrong thing, and he got killed there. So his very last act was an act of disobedience to what a prophet of God told him to do, and yet his whole life had been a career of zeal and love for God and so forth, which indicates that, you know, a good person as well as a bad person can be tempted. Even a bad person can sometimes be induced to do something good, something kind, once, you know, they have their moments. And a person who's good is capable of being tempted to do what's wrong. Now, Adam and Eve had no sin in them, but it says that when the serpent talked to Eve, it says she saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirous to make one wise. It was good for food. And so these are the things that caused her to be tempted. So we have reason to believe that Adam and Eve were neither good nor bad. I mean, they were good in the sense that they were as they should be. God made the whole creation good as it should be. But being for human beings to be as they should be means that they were not like animals who were programmed just to always obey God robotically. Animals do that. God, after he had all the animals, he went ahead and made another kind of creature. He said, let us make man in our own image, and we want to give him dominion over all this stuff. So instead of having creatures that can't make choices, things that, you know, operate robotically the way God designed them to, he wanted there to be responsible creatures that could have dominion, that could rule along with him. Now, animals can't rule. For example, if you have a very fine dog and you have a business you started, you can't leave your business to the dog to run for you. They just can't do that. No matter how simple the business is, dogs can't make decisions. They're not capable. God didn't want to leave the world under the care of anything like any of the animals. He wanted there to be a creature that was capable of making rational choices and so forth, like himself. I compare it sometimes with people. I mentioned having a dog. I compare it with people who don't choose to have children. They just choose to have a cat or a dog or pets in general. And, you know, they like animals, but they don't like people much. And so they don't ever have children. Well, that's fine. If you don't have children, you'll never be disappointed by your animal. Well, maybe your cat, but not by your dog, certainly. Your dog will always be faithful. You know, your dog will always be faithful. And he's never going to make a free choice to betray you or anything like that. The trouble is, though, however faithful your dog is, it's just programmed to be that way. It doesn't really have a choice in the matter. And you can't really invest it in any responsibility. You can't even communicate fully with it like you can to another human being. And for that reason, sometimes people who have animals or who don't even have animals, they choose rather to have children. There's something different about having children than having pets. Children, of course, can bring you much more joy or much more grief than a pet. They can bring you much more joy if they love you, if they're loyal to you, if they fulfill your dreams, if they can work beside you, if they can take over responsibilities for you, and so forth. You know, children can do much more than animals can. But one thing children can do that animals can't is they can rebel, too. And everyone who has children knows that when they bring a child in the world, they're bringing the possibility of betrayal of themselves by this party, because they're bringing into the world something different than a pet, different than an animal. They're bringing another rational person who can make choices and may make bad ones. On the other hand, if they make good ones, which is what you always hope when you have children, if they make good choices, they can bring you much more joy and much more satisfaction than any pet could ever. If they make bad choices, they can bring you grief. Yeah.
Right. I think that her question was if Adam was created truly righteous, even if he had free will, we know that he had free will.
And in his own image.
In his own image, then why would he have chosen to sin?
Because he was tempted to, and the temptation appealed to him. To say he was righteous is perhaps saying too much about him. He was pretty much neutral. If we say a person is righteous, we usually are talking about somebody who's had a long history of making right choices and has resisted temptations and who has had options to do good or evil and always chosen to do good. I mean, that's what we'd call a person righteous. Adam and Eve didn't have that kind of history. They were more like little kids. They were not guilty of anything. They're more like innocent. I think innocent would be a better word than righteous before they fell, because they had never really made a righteous choice. Righteousness is a choice just like sin is a choice. They had neither made sinful choices or righteous choices. So to call them righteous isn't quite as accurate as to call them innocent. They hadn't made any choices yet, and they were capable of going either way. So Yeah, if somebody is like seamlessly righteous, you would think that they would not be very disposed or susceptible to temptation. Jesus, for example, is seamlessly righteous, but he also is tempted, like all of us are. But he, because of his determination to do right, said no to all those temptations. Adam and Eve didn't really have that determination to do right, nor a determination to do wrong. They were just like little kids in a wonderland that God had put them in, and now they had to be tested. Would they choose to be righteous, or would they choose to be wrong, evil? And it was entirely possible for them to go either way, and we can see that they were induced by, just like a child might be induced to lie or to steal, because something that they want cannot be had honestly. And you know,
all right. Well, I think that's a good answer, and I appreciate it.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you. Have a good day.
God bless you. Thank you. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Happy New Year to you.
Thank you.
Number one, in Daniel, the 12th chapter, tells it about the Jews. And in Matthew 5, I believe that Jesus went in the Beatitudes. That Jesus was speaking to the Jews, not the Gentiles. Is that right?
Well, all of his disciples at that time were Jewish. That's true. There were no Gentile disciples at that point. He was talking to his disciples. He wasn't talking to the Jewish nation as a whole, if that's what you mean. He's talking to people, individual people. They all happen to be Jewish. Yeah.
In the last 10 years, the Lord showed me he's going to save more people than the Christians. And you find that in Daniel 12. After the Antichrist is stopped, and Daniel 11, he'll come to his end. And in chapter 12, it says, at the time shall Michael stand up, the great prince will stand up for the children of thy people. I believe that's talking about the Jews. And it says there'll be a trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And then it says, at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that should be found written in the book. So evidently there's a book of those that are saved. It says, many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So evidently these people did not go to hell. Is that true?
Well, that depends a great deal on what is referred to there. Some people see that as the resurrection at the last day. I'm sure it's very not natural to see it that way. I myself have a somewhat different
take on
it.
This is right after the Antichrist is stopped that this will happen. So,
well, yeah, see, I'm not seeing the Antichrist in the passage either, but go ahead, finish your
okay, so do you believe that this will be right after the Antichrist is stopped? And then
do I think what?
Put in the pit for 1,000 years?
And no,
anyways, the main focus
I'm not premillennial.
Is what will happen to the dead is my question. Like the children, number one, when the Lord was speaking there in Daniel 12, God was telling what will happen to the Jews. And there'll be a resurrection, and some will be saved and some will be lost. And then in Matthew 5, Jesus said, he talks about the meek and the humble, the righteous, tells the righteous will go to heaven, and there's other people will inherit the earth. So, anyways,
no reference in Matthew to people going to heaven that I can see.
Oh, yes, I'm going to read that.
Okay.
Verse 11, it said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all men are evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
Yeah, but the reward is in heaven, but that doesn't mean that they're going to be living in heaven. Jesus is our reward, and he's in heaven right now, but he's coming here. You know, he's coming back.
Well, verse 10 says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't that mean they'll go to heaven?
No. The kingdom of heaven is not a reference to heaven. The kingdom of heaven is
the same
thing as... So
you don't believe that's a going to heaven?
No. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonyms. And the Bible always says that the kingdom of God was going to come, not that anyone's going to go there. Remember when Jesus said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is praying for the kingdom to come here. The kingdom is not heaven. The kingdom is God's reign.
So if you look in Revelation, it says that the wedding of the bride will be in heaven. So aren't people going to heaven? You don't believe in going to heaven?
Well, wait, where does it say that in Revelation 19 about the bride? Does it say that's in heaven?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I didn't notice that.
I wasn't going to cover that part, but you brought it up, and it's Revelation, I believe it's the 19th chapter, and it tells that they will go to heaven. And it tells about the wedding of the bride.
I see the wedding. I don't see the heaven part. Okay.
Okay, well, let me get that real quick. Anyways, where will the children go when they die? See, I believe that the Lord's revealed to me that the children are the meek and the humble.
Okay, I'm wondering what the children... Okay. I'm having a hard time putting the pieces.
Somebody's going to inherit the earth.
Yeah. I'm having trouble putting together the pieces of your theology here because you've got a lot of different passages. I'm not sure that they all say similar things. But Jesus did say the meek will inherit the earth. Of course, Jesus himself is going to inherit the earth. That's made clear in Psalm chapter 2 in verse 8, where the Father says to the Messiah, "Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." So Jesus is going to inherit the heathen and the earth, and his disciples will inherit it with them. Now, I think you're maybe confusing things more than they need to be by inserting Jews into certain passages and not into others. This is not about the Jews. This is about the followers of Jesus. Now, of course, all the original followers of Jesus were Jews, because Jesus himself was a Jew and his entire ministry was conducted among Jewish people. So those who followed him in the beginning stages were Jews. But that's not defining of who they were. What's defining of who they were is that they were disciples. It's interesting how John, for example, in his gospel, refers to the enemies of Jesus as the Jews. So, you know, the Jews sought to kill him. The Jews did this. The Jews did that. He's not referring to all Jews. He's talking about, you know, the Jewish leaders and those who were rejecting Jesus. Ironically, although all the disciples were also Jews, it doesn't refer to them as the Jews. There's the Jews and there's the disciples contrasted. Not that the disciples were not Jews, because they were at that time. All the disciples were Jews, but it was not defining of who they were. In Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, Paul tells us. And therefore, when someone comes to be in Christ, the fact that they are Jewish or have been Jewish from birth or Gentile from birth, German or Australian or whatever, it's not relevant. It's being in Christ that is defining of God's people. I think you're seeing the word Jew in some of these passages that don't use the term Jew, and you're trying to apply some of these passages to Jews and others to some other group, and I think you're getting confused. I think we have to understand God has one saved people, and they are the people who are in Christ, because salvation is in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not saved. Remember what it says in 1 John chapter 5. This is the message that he's given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son, meaning in Jesus. Then it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the life is in Jesus. Those who have it are those who have Jesus. Those who don't have Jesus don't have it. So it's all about Jesus. It's not about being Jewish. It's not about being Gentile. It's about being in Jesus. Now, of course, it's just a historic fact that most of the people who followed Jesus in the earliest days of the church were Jews too. But that's not particularly important. Not anywhere near as important as the fact that they were in Jesus, because being Jewish doesn't save anyone. Judas Iscariot was Jewish. It didn't save him. Caiaphas was Jewish. It didn't save him. Throughout history, many of the Jews in the Old Testament worshiped Molech and Baal and came under God's judgment. Being Jewish didn't save them. No one was ever saved because of their race. People are saved because of their relationship with God. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was certainly Jewish and a good Jew, a leader of the Jews. And Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not going to have anything to do with God's order and God's kingdom just by being Jewish. You've got to be born again. Your first birth, you were Jewish. But unless you're born again, you got nothing. Because being born Jewish or German or Italian, that doesn't mean anything to God. He doesn't care about your race. He cares about your heart. Paul said he is not a Jew who's one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision of the heart. So that's Romans 2, 28 and 29. We see Paul says God doesn't care if you're Jewish outwardly. That doesn't mean anything. It's what's in your heart that matters to God. So I think you and I have some different presuppositions about some of these passages because you just think some of them apply to an ethnic group, and I believe they apply to a spiritual community, followers of Christ. Waldo from Temecula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I'm back in Revelation 20, where verse 4, last sentence, where it talks about we're going to reign with Christ, and I just need to ask, is that going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth? Is that when that's going to occur? And that's my question, Steve.
Right. Sure. Thank you for your call. Yeah, we are going to reign with Christ in the new heavens and new earth when he comes back. But the 1,000 years that are described, I don't think are referring to the new heavens and the new earth. I think that the new heavens and new earth are seen as appearing after this period of 1,000 years. Now, I take the 1,000 years to be symbolic, just like every other time the term 1,000 is used in Scripture, with the exception of times when it's giving us a statistic like the census of a group of people. There's this many thousand, this many thousand. But whenever the term 1,000 is used by itself, it's not used literally. It just means a large number. It's when it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or a day in your presence is better than 1,000, or God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when they are passed, and as a watch in the night, or a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. All these references to 1,000, none of them are using the term 1,000 literally. It's a commonplace of Scripture to use the word 1,000 just to refer to an indefinitely large number without committing to how big it is. So to say that Satan's bound for 1,000 years is not any more literal than the rest of the book of Revelation is. It's using the term the way the Bible always uses it. I mean, it's just a long time. Now, I believe that long time is the time between the binding of Satan, which took place when Jesus was here the first time, and the destruction of Satan, which happens at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 and verse 9. It's sure, it says there's 1,000 years, but it just means a very long time, in my opinion. Now, it's during that time that John sees the souls of those who've been martyred for Christ. Now, they are in heaven, okay? During this time, what we might call the church age, during this time, they are in heaven. It says, I saw their souls seated on thrones. Well, their disembodied souls, that wouldn't be in the resurrection because resurrection bodies are not disembodied souls. And it wouldn't be before death because we're in our souls are in our bodies right now. It's only after you die and before the resurrection at the end that you'd see a disembodied soul somewhere, post-death, pre-resurrection. And he sees the souls of those who are slain sitting on thrones. It must be in heaven. There's no reference anywhere in Revelation 20 to Jesus or the saints being on earth, although, of course, there are some saints on earth. That's not what it's focused upon. It focuses on the fact that those who have died on this earth have gone on to be in heaven to reign with Christ for the remainder of this period of time, which he calls the 1,000 years, which is a technical term just for the whole period of time he's talking about. So there is the sense in which here he does describe the souls of the martyrs in heaven currently reigning with Christ until this age is over. But at the end of this age, Jesus will come back. And then it's like the parables that Jesus told of the master comes back and he calls his servants and he said, okay, what did you do with the pound I gave you, the mina I gave you? And he says, oh, I turned it into 10. And he says, okay, you rule over 10 cities. This guy says, I turned my mina into 5. Okay, you rule over 5 cities, he says. So that's when Jesus comes back. Those who've been faithful, those who've endured, those who've invested as they should, the opportunities that Jesus left in their hands, those people will reign in his kingdom in a different sense, probably than those who did not well steward things. It's reigning is a privilege for those who have endured, and endurance means you remain faithful and you remain on the job and you remain productive even in hard times and so forth for the kingdom of God. And those people who endure all that time will in fact be reigning with him when he comes back. But I think Revelation 20 is not talking about that. It's talking about, in my opinion, those who have already died and gone to heaven and are reigning there with Christ until he comes back. At that point, they'll come back with him. says that in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's 4:14, it says those who have died or those who sleep in Christ, he will bring them with him when he comes. So that's what I believe. If I die today, I expect my disembodied spirit to go into heaven, my body to go into the ground and to decay. I'll be with Christ in heaven until he comes back here. Then he'll bring me back with him and raise my body, and I'll live with him in the new earth, in a new body. That's, as I understand, the teaching of Scripture on the subject. All right. I hope that clarifies it a little bit. Kimberly from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question has come up because of the Women's Bible Study I'm attending, and I am attending it again tonight. It's regarding Matthew 5, 17. Mm-hmm. When I don't think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy but fulfill. And then I know you know the rest of that. I do know that there had ceremonial laws and civil laws and moral laws. And I think we're all struggling to try to understand, because he continues to say, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle.
Mm-hmm.
So, and she read a scripture about, in the Old Testament, how having pride was an abomination of the Lord, and she was actually in fear. She pointed out, this is what I'm afraid of, this scripture right here. I tried to explain that we're under the grace, you know, and imperfect love casts out fear, but I think the whole study, women's group alone, is having trouble trying to figure out what laws are we to, you know,
Okay, let me just say this. There's several ways that the phrase until heaven and earth pass away in verse 18, assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, that phrase has been interpreted at least three different ways. And for the moment, we need to set it aside to see what the verse is saying. And then whatever way we take that phrase, since there's several options, has to be understood in light of it. But he says, don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. So this is where he's going. Apparently, some people would think that he was there as an opponent to the law and the prophets. Why? Well, because he's kind of shaky about some things. He ate without washing his hands. He worked on the Sabbath. He did things like that. And so his enemies thought, oh, he's breaking the law of Moses. He's come to, oppose the law of Moses. He says, no, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. That means it predicted me, and I'm coming to do what was predicted. And that's not violating it. That's bringing it to its fullness. That's what it desires. Just like when a little boy grows up into being a man, his existence as a little boy anticipates someday him being a man. But when he becomes a man, he's no longer a little boy. The little boy is gone, but not destroyed, certainly, but fulfilled. His destiny has been fulfilled in becoming a man. And so the law, and living under the law, was like childhood, Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, and that we've come of age now in Christ through faith in him. We're no longer under a tutor, the law, but the law anticipates it. And now what he's saying, what he clearly says, I mean, some things in it are not as clear as others, and you can listen to my lectures on it. I have lectures on Matthew 5 that go into it. But in a nutshell, he says, not one little bit of the law will pass until the whole law is fulfilled. So the question is, has any part of the law passed? Well, of course. Certainly the sacrifices are no longer practiced, so that's passed. That's a big part of the law. Well, if any part of the law has passed, then the whole must be fulfilled, because he says not any part of it will pass until it's all fulfilled. So we have to assume he fulfilled the whole law, and it's no longer our obligation to keep it in the sense that it was. I would love to talk more about this, and I have on my lectures, but I have to get off the air in about 5 seconds. I appreciate your call. I hope it was helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.